We're turning to Matthew chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 14 to 16. So Matthew chapter 5 and verses 14 to 16 in the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord in verse 14 says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And this is the second week that we turn to this particular part of the Sermon on the Mount, because there was so much in what we had to say last week, we couldn't possibly say it all. But it's a quite remarkable statement where the Lord teaches us, "You are the light of the world." And we saw last week that of all the metaphors that Jesus employs to describe himself, particularly those seven I ams that you find in John's Gospel, this is the only one that he shares with us. It's the only one where he says, "You are the light of the world." We're not the bread of life. We're not the way, the truth and the life. We're not the resurrection and the life. That's Jesus, and Jesus only. We're not the vine. We're not the good shepherd or the door. We're the light of the world, though, because Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." To put it simply, Jesus Christ is the light. He's the only real light of the world. And when he returned to heaven, you could say, once again, the world was left in darkness. Because the light had come into the world, and now the light had gone back to heaven, the world was in darkness, a spiritual darkness, except that a few Christians had the life and the light of Christ in them. And they preached, and they witnessed, and they lived godly lives, and thousands of lights were switched on in those first few weeks of the Christian church, lit up the Middle East, spreading into Europe and the further world, until the light of the world is to be seen throughout the world, scattered in many places, some more brightly shining than others. But the light of the world is to be seen in the lives and testimony of true Christians. And that's the whole point of what we're talking about tonight. It's that we might so have that light within us that it shines forth. Just as Christians are the salt of the earth, they don't have to become the salt of the earth. Christians are the salt of the earth, having that influence. As long as we remain salty, that's different from the world, having a purifying, restraining effect on the corruption and putrefaction in the world. The world would be far worse than it is if it were not for the influence of the Christian message, the Christian gospel, and Christians in the world. So Christians shine forth light in the gloom and darkness, leading many to see their need and see their only true hope, and they fly to Christ, who is the only true light. That's the purpose of us being the light of the world, to shine the way for people to come to the light of the world. If you constantly sit in darkness and you're not really aware of the darkness that you're sitting in, when the light shines, it's a bit of a shock. Well, then you see things around you. So people don't realize that they're in moral darkness and spiritual darkness until Christians shine forth in their presence. And here in these verses, after the bold statement, "We've considered, ye are the light of the world," the Lord then expands with a different illustration, then a logical conclusion to this metaphor regarding light, before giving us an exhortation as to our responsibility in verse 16, of our being the light of the world. "Let your light so shine." So you are, this is the illustration which is slightly different, you are like a city, he says. He says you are the light of the world in verse 14, but in the same verse, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Now, it's not unusual in Scripture to find what we call mixed metaphors. One of the things you learn in English language at school is that you never mix your metaphors. You don't talk about cats barking and things like that. So the statement regarding a city, it's not strictly speaking a metaphor because it doesn't say you are a city, but it's an implied metaphor. It's an implied simile, if you like. It's saying you're like a city, but it is mixed in that we've gone from speaking about light to speaking about a city. Why? Well, we don't need to justify why. The sudden change, Scripture suddenly sometimes does this. For example, Paul in the New Testament talks about the Christians being a body, but then he talks about us being a building, and he says the building grows, and buildings don't grow. That's the body. He mixes the metaphors. So Scripture does that. Scripture is allowed to, because it's God's word. He can do what he wants with his word. But Jesus states, you are the light of the world, and that's a metaphor, but it's also literally true. You are, as a Christian, have this effect on enlightening people in darkness. Then to make the point that you will be seen, you will be noticed, you will be pointed out, you're also like a city which is set on a hill. The important thing is not to question why does our Lord move from light to a city and then back to light, but to accept that he does so. And not only are we the light in a dark place, we're also like a city which is set on a hill in plain sight. And I was trying to think of where you can find a city on a hill as an illustration. And there must be some, must be somewhere in this country that you go and you find a city that is set on a hill. We must have examples in England. But how about Jerusalem? Isn't Jerusalem just that? You know, everyone knew that Jerusalem was built at a lower altitude than the other cities in the Middle East. It was quite low compared to sea level. But everyone spoke of going up to Jerusalem. They all said going up to Jerusalem in the Old Testament, going up with praise, going up. And yet it was going down in a way. Wherever you were, if you were going to Jerusalem, you were going downhill. But Jerusalem was up because when you went down and down and down, then there was a hill and Jerusalem was set on the hill. And so you were going up because you had to go up the hill to get into the city. A city which was set on a hill. You couldn't miss Jerusalem. And you would come there, and mainly because it was in a sort of a valley, not really a deep valley, and then there was a hill, as you went down you would see it even more clearly because it would stand out so much against the skyline. What Jesus is saying is, this is what you are. You've been called, effectually. There's been a new creation. When you were born again, when you became a Christian, it wasn't just you deciding that you wanted to be a Christian. It was a work of God in your heart. He began that work, and he brought it about by pursuing you and making you so that you didn't really rest until such time as you found peace with him. Well, because of what God has done in your life, you are different. You're like the salt. The thing about salt in the illustration of being the salt of the earth is that salt had to be different to have any effect on the meat that it was rubbed into. It had to be a different sort of substance. And salt in the Christian is because of our difference, not being difficult but different, that there is a difference because God has created something new in us. That's why Christians can be effective. You're like a city which is set on a hill. You can't be hid. You will be noticed if you're living as a Christian. I've often quoted this poem, "You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, distorted or true. So what is the gospel according to you?" That's a challenge. The thought of being a secret disciple shouldn't ever enter your head. Why would you ever be a secret disciple? Ashamed of Jesus, soon afar. Well, we've just sung the hymn about the impossibility of being ashamed of Jesus, being a secret disciple, being ashamed to tell people that you're a Christian. You are chosen. You're drawn to Christ. You've been transformed by the work of conversion. You can't hide it. Even if you're nervous, it will show that you're a Christian. The message which comes through us is the impossibility of that city being hidden from sight. You'd be crazy to think it could be hidden. So after all the work of redemption applied to us, the amazing change that conversion and the new birth brings, who would even think of your faith being hidden? And I thought of a little character study that I wanted to lead you into, if you'll let me, in John's Gospel, for a few moments. In John chapter 3, I think you all know what we find in John chapter 3, you have the interview between Jesus and Nicodemus. And just to look at that, it's quite clear that Nicodemus didn't have a clue. When he came to Jesus, he came and he said, "We know you're a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him." And Jesus said to him, "Verily, verily, I say to you, unless a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God." You have to be born again. Nicodemus said, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" And Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And he gives this illustration. And Nicodemus shows he doesn't understand. He says, "Well, how can this be?" And Jesus said, "You're a teacher in Israel. Don't you understand this? The Old Testament everywhere talks about the new birth, the fact that you have to be changed by God." So Nicodemus, we leave him in John 3, and we just get the impression that he's quite sincere. He's a Pharisee, but he's very sincere. When he comes, he's not making up questions to trap Jesus. He really wants to know. So you turn over to John chapter 7, and in John chapter 7, we read that Jesus was very much under fire. People were, some people were saying in verse 40 of chapter 7, they were saying this is the prophet promised in the Old Testament, and others said it's the Christ. But some said, "Well, no, the Christ won't come out of Galilee." And there was a division. Some would have taken him. They would have arrested him, but no man laid hands on him. So the officers who were sent to arrest Jesus came to the chief priests and Pharisees. And they said to them, "Well, why haven't you brought him? Why haven't you arrested him?" And they said, "Well, never did man speak like this man." And the Pharisees, they got quite angry. They said, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who know not the law are cursed." And Nicodemus, here he is again. He said unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, he's one of the Pharisees, he said, "Well, does our law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he does?" And they answered and said, "Are you also of Galilee? Search, look, out of Galilee no prophet arises." But Nicodemus stood up for Jesus. And he said, "But, you know, you shouldn't be condemning him like this." So something's happening in the life of Nicodemus. But then you read John 19. And in John 19, we read that Jesus died upon the cross. We read of the crucifixion and all the things that happened, and we read that by the cross there stood, in verse 25, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, Mary Magdalene, and Jesus saw them. And after this we read that Jesus actually gave up the ghost. He died. And these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. And so Jesus was taken down from the cross. But after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews, he besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. So Joseph came and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And they took the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And they buried him in the garden, a new sepulchre, where never yet man was laid, and they laid him there, for the sepulchre was near at hand, we read there at the end of John. Well, what do we know about Nicodemus then? Well, I see Nicodemus as being a man that wasn't a disciple of Christ. He was a Pharisee. He came seeking, searching Jesus gave him one of the most wonderful sermons that you could ever give to an individual. He told him, never mind all that, you've got to be born again, Nicodemus. Nicodemus went away and he thought about it very seriously, but he couldn't stand up. He was afraid to stand up and say that he belonged to Jesus. And then when they were criticizing him and trying to arrest him, he said, shouldn't we give him a fair trial? Shouldn't he be heard first rather than plot against him like this? And they accused him of being a disciple. They said, are you a disciple also? Are you one of his disciples? And he was putting himself in the firing line. But by the time we come to the death of Jesus, he's ready to stand up. He's a city which is set on a hill. He can't be hid. Eventually, he had to come out as a Christian. He had to reveal himself to be a Christian. And that is my hope for Nicodemus. Certainly, why would he come and expose himself to the indignation of the fellow Pharisees if he didn't now come to believe and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope to meet Nicodemus in heaven. Well, to move back to our illustration, that's really a picture of what we're reading here in Matthew chapter 5 concerning the city which is set on a hill, which cannot be hid. So the logical conclusion we come to in verse 15. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Well, you have a house, and in a house you have a need for light. And a candle or a lamp is chosen because we're talking about olden times. In actual fact, it's the word is a lamp. It's not the candle like you have the little white thing on a stick. It was a lamp with a wick and oil required for it to function. So the whole purpose in buying the lamp, the oil, trimming the wick, lighting the lamp, is to put it in a prominent place where it may best provide illumination. And Jesus says, why would anyone, neither do men light a candle, they don't light a lamp and put it under a bushel. You see, this is not just a question about how good or effective a Christian you are. This proposition put to us by the Lord is, well, are you a Christian at all? Are you a Christian at all? If you're hiding your light under a bushel, don't know how many bushels you've got in your house, but if you're hiding your light under a bushel, why, are you a Christian at all? That's the question that Jesus is really asking. Anyone who goes to the trouble of lighting a lamp and then covering it up, like the Bible says, whoever passes from death to life is a person who is born again, full of joy at your conversion. By definition, why would you not be? And then to cover it up so that people don't see it. Well, are you a Christian at all? What is a bushel? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is quite amusing on this. He says, in the past, commentators have spent a good deal of their time in defining what is meant by a bushel. And my favourite commentator, William Hendrickson, says it's a peck measure. It sounds to me a bit like that. It's a measure. There were four pecks in a bushel in old currency or in measurements. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says the important thing is that it's used to cover the light, which is ridiculous. You just wouldn't do it. The danger is that Christians can act in this way, though. You can come to faith in Christ. No one can take that away from you. But in certain company, say certain friends that you don't want to be embarrassed in front of, or those higher in the firm where you work, or someone you feel at the time embarrassed to confess your faith before, so you hide it and you don't admit to being a Christian. Who would do that? Well, Peter did, didn't he? Peter was one of the closest to the Lord Jesus Christ, at his right hand all the time, and yet when the time came he denied the Lord Jesus and said he didn't know him because he was scared of a servant girl. Well, he lost that fear when the Holy Spirit so filled him with power that he preached on the day of Pentecost to thousands of people and told them that their crucifying Jesus was the greatest crime in history, but God would forgive them. Well, the outcome here is that you become utterly useless as a Christian if you fail to confess that Jesus is your Lord. You become useless. No effect. What good are you? Salt, which has lost its saltness, or light covered over with a bushel, whatever that is, the Lord is arguing there's nothing in the universe so utterly useless as a merely formal Christian. As Paul says, having the form of godliness but denying the power of it. If you allow this and you fail to make a stand for Christ, even in our very easygoing situation today where nobody's going to grab you and chop your head off or your hands off for being a Christian, why, even in our easygoing situation, the Lord is describing a man or a woman who knows enough about Christianity to spoil the world for them, but not enough for it to be of any positive value. Jesus said, "Anyone who is ashamed of me and my words, of him will I be ashamed when I come in my power and in my kingdom. If you won't confess me before men, neither will I confess you before my Father who is in heaven." If we're ashamed of Jesus, the question is, are you a Christian at all? There are many people like this, and maybe we're all guilty of it sometimes. You know, you don't go with the world because you know just enough about it to be afraid of it. But those who are in the world, wholesale, non-Christians, they know you're trying to stay in both worlds. They can tell. But they don't fully accept you, and you can't really have true fellowship with genuine Christians either. Or put it this way, your Christianity spoils your worldliness, and your worldliness spoils your Christianity. Is that what you want to be? Of course not. No, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. People don't light a lamp and put it under a bushel. They put it on a stand and it gives light to all that are in the house. That's what you're meant to be. Let your light so shine, says the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's exhortation, you are a professing Christian. Do you want to be loyal to the Saviour? Think what he suffered for you. Oh, never forget. Never let a day go by, but you remember the Saviour suffered hell for you. On the cross, God punished him with all the pains of hell. Because he was the Son of God, he was able to do that. And Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, is very helpful in his commentary. He says the candle is definitely a lamp, and he says two things only are necessary in the lamp, the oil and the wick. They always go together. You can't have a light unless you have the oil and the wick. The oil is the divine life living within us, the Holy Spirit. That's the oil, if we are the lamp. Are you a Christian? Do you have the oil in you? You can only function as the light of the world if you have Christ, the light of the world, in you by his Holy Spirit. The purpose of the Holy Spirit being within us is not to give us particular gifts like speaking in tongues and coming out with prophecies. That's a thing of the past. The purpose of the Holy Spirit within us is to give us the life and the graces of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Am I sure that I have the life, the oil, the Holy Spirit? We don't get a lifetime's supply. You know, like my brother in Bristol, he still has oil-fired central heating. And when it runs out, a big lorry comes up and delivers this massive container of oil and takes it into his garden. And it lasts a few weeks before he has to buy more. So he was telling me on Sunday. We don't get a lifetime supply of the Holy Spirit either. We are converted, the Holy Spirit is within us, but we have to seek every day to receive new supplies of his grace. There's a wonderful picture in the scriptures of the candlestick and the oil pouring into the back of the candlestick so that it's perpetually alive. Christ does give us once for all his promise, the water of life, the bread of life, but it's an ongoing supply of spiritual life we must pray for every day. It means hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We're back on the Beatitudes again. Always hungry to be righteous, to be clean in the sight of God. And if you sin, will come to him. If we sin, if we confess our sins, he will forgive us our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Holiness, Christ-likeness is what we long for. So read the Word of God. Don't be content to be a half-baked Christian. Be the light of the world. You're the light of the world. You're a city that is set on a hill which cannot be hid. People don't light a light and stick it under a bushel. They put it on a candlestick. It gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light shine. Let it so shine before men that they may see your good works. This is what it means. Read the Word of God. Hear the Word of God whenever you can. Never let a day go by without going to the Bible for fresh oil. But then there's the wick. We are talking about old days where an oil lamp had a wick and it had to be trimmed. If you didn't trim it, you'd get just clouds of smoke in your house. It had to be trimmed. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones says it means we have to constantly remind ourselves of the truth of the Beatitudes. These Beatitudes, read them every day. Remind yourself you are poor in spirit. Remind yourself that because of your sin, you mourn your sin. And full of joy because you know God has forgiven you your sin, but you still mourn your sinfulness. And you're meek, you're merciful, you're pure in heart, you're a peacemaker. That's the best way. Avoid everything which is the opposite to this character described in the Beatitudes. The world every day is becoming worse. The world is becoming ruder. Have you noticed that? It became very rude in the 60s. It became even more rude in the 70s and 80s. And today, the world is so rude and rough. Less decent lives, less honesty. You can't be like that. We have the greatest ever opportunity to let our light so shine for men to behold our lives and good works. Natural, not forced or pretended. You know, there's a difference between the Pharisees, who Jesus condemns because they prayed on street corners. Why did they pray on street corners? Well, because they lived in a religious community. And everybody that went past said, oh, what marvellous men these Pharisees are. Look at them. They even pray on the street corners. And if you heard them, they'd be saying, we thank you, Lord, that we're not like these other people, that we're better than them. That was the sort of thing the Pharisees were saying. And Jesus said, don't be like them. They're showing off their godliness, so-called godliness, because the audience were people who appreciated it. If you go out to the corner of Dale Street and you stand there praying today, people will probably call the authorities. They'll think, well, somebody's gone completely mad here. They're praying on street corners and people will laugh at you. The children will come out of school and point fingers at you because you're praying. It's a different world. It's a different society. What Jesus is saying is, let your light so shine before men. Let the power of God's Spirit so influence you that you live a good and a godly life. Then people will give praise to God. They will glorify your Father which is in heaven. Not straight away. They'll probably laugh straight away, but then they'll get to know you and they will glorify your Father who is in heaven by turning to him. You ask anybody who's become a Christian in the last 20 years and say, is it because you heard a particular sermon? And they'll say, well, yeah, I did hear a sermon and it was good, you know, it really. But what I really saw was Christ in this friend or this parent or this loved one. I saw Christ in them. And when I saw Christ in them, I knew this works. They were letting their light so shine before men that I began to glorify my Father, which is in heaven, by seeking him. Oh, come to the Saviour. And don't let it be an ostentatious show. That's not what we're to do. We're to so let our light shine. It means like Christ. It means forget self. Absorb into your very soul all that is Christ, his character, his love, his self-effacing. So they will not glorify you. Ultimately, men and women will glorify your Father which is in heaven. Oh, it's a wonderful thing. Here in this exhortation, the Lord Jesus is giving us the wonderful picture of becoming like him. when Jesus performed a miracle of healing. How often we read that people gave glory to God. That's what happens when you live the Christian life. People will ultimately give glory to God, because when they go home and they sit on their own, they'll say it. You know, there's nothing we've ever seen quite like what being a Christian has made of that man or that woman. He is the light of the world, the Lord Jesus, no disputing it, the light of the world. But by reflecting his light, we'll be the light of the world too. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And coming to that verse, we come to the end of this first section of the Sermon on the Mount. And from the next week, or next verse 17 onwards, it's the relationship of the law of the Lord and the relationship of the Christian to the law. What is our relationship to the law of God? And it's a very important lesson that we're going to learn over the next few weeks about the law of God as Jesus preached it. Well, let's